All right, well, we're starting a series on the book of Ruth, and we're going to just dive right into it. We're going to read the entire chapter, the first chapter of Ruth, today, and then by way of introduction, I'll be interacting with the text. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, follow along on the screens. The word should be there. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and he left with her two sons. These two sons took up Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter of me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me that the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. All right, so we are embarking on a six-week series on the book of Ruth. We'll take a couple of breaks in the midst of this series, but this series will take us all the way to the start of Advent. Now, just by way of, just for myself, for my own sake, how many of you are familiar with the story of Ruth? Familiar with the four chapters, the story arc of this story? Quite a few of us in this room are familiar with the story. It's a wonderful story. In fact, some have called it the most beautiful short story that has ever been written. Now, when we read the text, we often frame it as a love story, right? It's a love story. It's a love story between the young Moabite maiden Ruth and the upright older Judahite statesman Boaz. It's often framed this way, that this destitute foreign widow gets swept off of her feet, so to speak, by the old but debonair heroic Boaz. In fact, I think there was like some years where people were like, "I want to name my kid Boaz. Bo is a really strong name." Now, we do this oftentimes because we've heard a number of sermons on the book of Ruth that frames this story under what's called a Christological lens. A Christological lens. Meaning that as Christian readers of the story, or any story of the Bible for that matter, oftentimes for us, this side of eternity, or for this side of the Old Testament and New Testament, we're so quick to try to figure out what this story has to teach us about Jesus. Have you ever read the Bible that way? You look at the Old Testament, and the first thing that's in your mind is, what does this have to teach me about Jesus? It's this idea that every book of the Bible has something to reveal about the person of Jesus. In essence, it's a method that preachers, like myself included, try to make sure that we're preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, out of every text, even scriptures within the Old Testament when Jesus wasn't born yet. And it's a really powerful approach. I mean, after all, Jesus is the central figure of the entire canon of the scriptures. He's the climax of the narrative arc of the scriptures. And so when we look at a short story like Ruth, those of us who are steeped in the New Testament, we look back oftentimes on the Old Covenant, on the Old Testament, with this radar sort of saying, what do these Old Testament stories reveal to me about Jesus? And fair enough. Ruth has these interesting echoes that should be explored. I mean, after all, the story takes place in Judah. In Judah. And our minds are often like, oh, Jesus, he's the Lion of Judah, right? But not only that, it takes place in Bethlehem, the very birthplace of Jesus. And somewhat surprisingly and a little bit strange, the story of Ruth ends with a genealogy. I mean, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, genealogies are usually right at the beginning or somewhere sometimes in the middle of the text, but I don't know any other biblical book in the Bible that has a genealogy at the end. Can you name one that has one at the end? What a strange way to end a story. But we find out that in the genealogy presented in Ruth, that Ruth, the Moabite, is actually the great-grandmother of who? King David. King David, yeah. And from there, we know from the lineage of David, Ezekiel 37 says that the Messiah, Jesus, would come from the house of David. And so, yes, there is this sense of Christ, Jesus, already infused in the backdrop of this story. After all, in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, if you read the New Testament, we see Ruth's name pop up again in Jesus' own genealogy. So, yes, there is a connection. But if you've heard any sermon series on the book of Ruth, one of the central ways that Christ is preached through the text is to frame it as a love story between Boaz and Ruth, as an allusion or perhaps a parallel to the love story between Jesus and the church. Has anyone ever heard a story, like a sermon series on Ruth like that? So in chapter 2, for example, in the story of Ruth, Ruth will either by sheer chance or God's providence find herself in Boaz's field, gathering around the edges of the field so that she and Naomi can have food for the day. And one of the ways this story has been preached is to look at Boaz, who's the owner of this field, as the Christ figure, who sets his love upon Ruth and redeems this helpless, outcast Gentile widow. And in framing the story in this light, we're reminded, if we look at the story that way, that all of us in this room are Ruth. We're helpless, we're lost and vulnerable in a foreign land, unable to provide and secure a stable future for ourselves. And because of the unsettling condition that we find ourselves in, we desperately need a savior, someone who's more powerful than us, more righteous than us, to lift us out of our despairing circumstances, to lift us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. And just like Ruth asks Boaz to spread his wing over her in chapter 3 on the threshing floor, that the parallel is, like Ruth, we all need to be brought under the shadow of the wing of Jesus. Like in Matthew 23, for example, when Jesus looks upon the condition of Jerusalem, he looks upon them and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Or how the psalmist writes that this is the heart of God, that he will cover you with his feathers and under his wing you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. And when we read the story through what we'll call the Christological lens, this story's focus interestingly becomes Boaz. Have you ever thought about that? And not Ruth, and not even Naomi. If the central focus of the story is primarily teaching us something about Christ's love for the church, then Naomi, the mother-in-law, who's arguably also a central character in the story, actually becomes a secondary character who merely drives the plot in such a way for Ruth to encounter Boaz the Redeemer. And if this is the way that we're supposed to read the story, then shouldn't the book actually be called Boaz? Why on earth do we call it Ruth? I mean, framing the story this way, Boaz as the Christ figure makes him the center of the story, and yet we name it after the Moabite widow. Why? Now, before I move on, I'm not suggesting that the Christological parallels aren't present in the text, nor am I suggesting that this isn't a valid way of reading the Old Testament. But I do want to suggest that woven into this short and seemingly simple story are echoes and allusions, words and phrases that are connected to other stories within Israel's scriptures. And when we begin to explore some of those echoes and allusions and parallels, it sends the meaning of this seemingly simple short story in multiple directions, one of them being Jesus, yes, but multiple other directions that also require our time, attention, and reflection. Case in point. So what do we do with all these other echoes and allusions in the story? Spoiler alert. In Ruth chapter 4, now some of you are like, I don't know the story yet. Don't spoil it for me. Listen, you've had thousands of years to read this story, okay? I'm not in the slightest, like, I don't feel any shame feeling bad for spoiling the story, okay? That's on you, okay? Spoiler alert. Ruth chapter 4. The story has this beautiful happy ending. It's got this, and they lived happily ever after moment where Boaz marries Ruth and the entire town celebrates. And I can imagine in my brain that it's like a Disney cartoon where everybody is just bursting into song as Boaz marries the Moabite widow, except that the song that the people sing is the weirdest and most awkward blessing over Ruth and Boaz ever sung for all time and all places. Do you know what they say? They look at Ruth and Boaz and they sing this song. They say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And just like Jackie Chan here, we're like, what? There should be an audible record scratch in the scriptures in this section where it goes, and then everyone's like, what did they just say? What? May your house be like Tamar and Judah? Does anyone remember the story of Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38? That's the story where Judah, the son of Jacob, has three sons named Er, Onan, and Shelah. The eldest son, Er, marries this woman named Tamar, but then Er dies. And so according to Jewish custom, it's called levirate marriage practices, the next son, Onan, he's obligated to continue on his brother's lineage by sleeping with Tamar so that she'll have a child to continue on Er's name, so that his name wouldn't be wiped out from Israel's history. But then Onan, as he comes to be together with Tamar, he ends up dying. And then the story ends that Judah only has one son left. And he doesn't want to give his youngest son, Shelah, to Tamar because everyone who ends up with her ends up dead. Right? So Judah tells his daughter-in-law, he says, look, Shelah is too young. Let him grow up and then I'll give him over to you for levirate marriage practices. And this is the story where Tamar is waiting and waiting and Judah will not give up her son. So then she takes matters into her own hands. And you know what she does? She dresses up like a prostitute on the road, a temple prostitute. And then Judah, not Shelah, her father-in-law, sleeps with her. And then she has a son with her father-in-law. Question. Anyone want to be celebrated that way? No. May You're a great day. Carolee, it's your birthday today. You know, we sang happy birthday, but there's this other song that we can sing about Tamar and Judah. Would you like us to sing that later? Anyone ever receive a word of encouragement like that when you come up for prayer? I'm thinking that Jesus is saying to you right now that you're like Tamar and Judah. Anyone? Are you like, I receive that? No, I don't want to receive that. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to, as I open up this can of worms, I'm not going to close that can of worms today. At all. I'm going to just leave you uncomfortable until we get to chapter 4. And then I will get into why the townsfolk might actually be saying this horrendous thing and how it actually might be a blessing after all. But I tell you it now to say this story is way more complicated than we give it credit for. The whole story, if you're reading carefully, is filled with these echoes and allusions to other stories within Israel's history. And the deeper we dive into the myriad of layers in the... Did I say the diver we deep? We did. The deeper we dive into the myriad of layers in this story, we actually get confronted with how complex this seemingly simple short story actually is. And it's got so much to say to us if we let it be more complex than the one lens that we're familiar with. A few years ago, I took a course on the Book of Ruth, and truth be told, I had this incredibly heavy course load that semester, and I chose the course because I thought, it's an easy one. It's an easy one. I'm a pastor. I've been pastoring for some time. I know what this story is about. And after my first week, I looked at Sarah Lynn, and I exclaimed, I have no idea what this story is about. The Book of Ruth everything I thought about it, I have to rethink all of it. And over that period of 10 weeks of this class, I was humbled and in awe on how the scriptures just refuse to be domesticated. The scriptures refuse to be domesticated. The stories in the Bible, if you're really paying attention, are wild, aren't they? They're full of intrigue and scandal and compromising situations. As Gen Z would say it, so many of the stories in the Bible are straight up sus. Sus. And these sus stories often push us as readers, if we allow them to come face to face with some of our own prejudice, our own rigidness, our own pride, and they push up against our own moral sensibilities and often our incessant desire to put God in the box where we always say, God, you only work this way. And I feel like I'll be doing my job as a preacher in this way, that when you get to the end of the series, you might exclaim, like I did, I'm not sure I know what this book is fully about anymore. And that you might exclaim life is actually so complex, it's so messy, and that you might also exclaim that God in his love is at work in the midst of all of this messiness. He's in the midst of all of the tragedies that people face, he's there. So what is Ruth ultimately about? So what is this story about? It is a love story. It's a love story, and like all good love stories, it's a forbidden love story. Everyone's like, ooh. You're like, is it like The Notebook? No, it's not. Right? It's a forbidden love story, but I have to qualify this right now. It is not a romantic love story. It's not a romantic love story. It's really a story about the love between a young widow. It's not about the love between a young widow and an older rich pillar of the community. It's actually a love story centered on the love of a daughter for her mother. That's what this story is really all about. And more accurately, the love of a daughter to her mother-in-law. That gets more complex, doesn't it? Now, here's why it's forbidden. It's forbidden because the daughter is a Moabite, and her mother is from Israel. She's from Judah. And it's forbidden because the Moabites are like this thorn in the side of Israel's history. It's forbidden because the people of Israel have been instructed through the law of Moses that Moabites are to be excluded from being part of the worshiping community of Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, there's an entire chapter dedicated to the people who are to be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 to 6. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Forever. In our Bibles, there are nearly 200 verses that concern the Moabites, and nearly every single reference is largely negative. Here's a quick historical detour. So then, who are the Moabites and why are they so bad? Why all the negativity? Well, back in Genesis 19, we have this crazy story about Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know that story, Sodom and Gomorrah? Two angels come and destroy the city because of its vile wickedness. And there's this guy named Lot. And Lot is Abraham's nephew who flees Sodom before the judgment rains down on the city. And as Lot and his family are running away, they're instructed, what are they instructed? Don't look back on Sodom. But Lot's wife looks back, and what happened? She's turned into a pillar of salt. So Lot and his daughters then settle in the hills of Zoar, living in a cave. And then Lot's two daughters, who feel like they've now lost all prospects for a future, never going to get married, you know what they do? They get their own dad drunk, and then they sleep with him. And then they both get pregnant from this encounter. And they name their children, the first names their child Moab, and the second names their child Ammon. And according to the scriptures, this is where the Moabites and Ammonites came from. They were born out of an act of incest. And all throughout Israel's history, the Moabites and the Ammonites become like a thorn in the side of Israel. And so here in Deuteronomy 23, Moses gives Israel a stern warning. He's like, don't even associate with these people. Remember our history? Remember when we were fleeing Egypt into the wilderness? We're rushing out of Egypt. And remember that the Moabites saw us. They saw the conditions that we were living in. They saw that we were living hand to mouth, struggling to survive. And they did not come out to meet us, even with bread and water. They failed to provide even the most basic level of hospitality. Instead of providing the most basic level of hospitality, they took all of their resources to try to actively curse us. Remember Balaam and the talking donkey? Did anyone know that story? It was the king of Moab who hired Balaam to call down a curse upon Israel. And if it wasn't for Yahweh's intervention, making donkeys talk and sending an angel with a sword and then changing all of Balaam's curses into blessings, where would Israel be without God's intervention? And then we go on to see that as Israel starts to live amongst the Moabites in the wilderness, the men of Israel start to get seduced by the women of Moab, and in doing so, they fall into idolatry and they end up worshiping Baal. This is the historical backdrop of the book of Ruth. All of this animosity between Israel and Moab, all of this messiness and brokenness and tragic history. So what is this story really all about? And though it's a love story, the book of Ruth, as I said, it is a love story, but it's really about chesed. Can you say that with me? Chesed, chesed. It's perhaps one of the most compelling love stories we have in the scriptures. It's a book that teaches us something about what the Hebrew people called chesed. Chesed is often translated as loving kindness in our Bibles. It's often translated as steadfast love, and this is the very kind of love that the Bible portrays your heavenly Father as. If there's a kind of love that God operates with, it's with steadfast love, loving kindness. When the people of the Bible pondered about what God was like, they consistently described him with this word. He is chesed. This is what God is like. Exodus 34, verse 6, we see how God discloses his own character to Moses. He says, Moses, this is who I am. I'm compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love. That's chesed and faithfulness. The fourth characteristic, loyal love, that's chesed. It's a word that's hard to translate into English because it takes the virtues of love, generosity, and enduring commitment, and it mashes it together just into one word. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that's motivated by deep personal care. And Ruth is a story that actually personifies this aspect of God's character. But it's scandalous and forbidden because the person who is the example of God's loyal love is who? Ruth, the Moabite. Not Naomi, not Boaz, not the elders of the gate of Bethlehem, not any townsfolk in Bethlehem. The person who most accurately and vividly teaches us something about what God's loyal love is like is from the people group that Moses himself commanded, they can never be part of our community. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 23? Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord. For how long? Forever. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all the days of your life. And so, yes, it's a story that teaches us something profound about loyal love, but the person who is the example of God's loyal love is the woman from the wrong side of the tracks. What do we do with that? Now, in the story of Ruth, Ruth is a foreigner married to a Judahite man, and she's married to a man named Mahalon, which, by the way, in the Hebrew, do you know what Mahalon's name means? It means sickly. And Ruth's sister-in-law doesn't have it good either because she's married to Chilion, which in Hebrew means wasting away. Ladies, if you marry a man whose name is really means sickly or wasting away, look, listen, I'm not going to tell you not to marry them. I just want to say, just make sure you mean it when you say those vows in sickness and in health. Like, make sure you mean it. So tragically, though not surprisingly, Ruth's husband, Mahalon, sickly, dies. None of us are surprised by this, right? And then his brother, Chilion, wasting away, dies. And their father, Elimelech, died before them. And at the start of the story, we see all of these strange reversals take place. The story opens up by saying, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And so here's Elimelech. Think about how ironic this is. He's living in Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means? It means the house of bread. He's living in the house of bread, and guess what? There's no bread. How bizarre is that? So what does he do? He moves out to the country of Moab with Naomi and his two sons, sickly and wasting away, in search of a better and brighter future. So already, from the very first sentence, we know, like, things are not going to go well for this family, right? And they live long enough in Moab for sickly and wasting away to marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And just as a side note, every time I type Orpah into my computer, it autocorrects as Oprah. Every single time. So if you see that up there, that's my computer, right? The high priestess Oprah, you know, Oprah is the high priestess of popular culture. This is how much influence she has, right? Even over all of our computers. And so they leave the house of bread in search of bread in Moab, of all places, and they're struck with even greater tragedy. All the patriarchs, all the men die. They leave in search to be filled, only to be emptied, to use Naomi's word, to be emptied out completely. In verse 21, she says, I went away full and came back empty, which is actually kind of a harsh thing to say if you think about it, because she's not totally empty, is she? Who does she have with her? She has Ruth. She doesn't have nothing, but honestly, like at this point in the story in chapter 1, you're supposed to ask it as a reader, it's like, but what good is a Moabite in this story? How is the Moabite, who's not supposed to be in Israel's community, how is she going to help Naomi in this story? How is she going to help Naomi in her return to Bethlehem? But think about things from Ruth's perspective. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, who has nothing to give her either. Naomi tells Ruth that she should go back to her people, to desert her, to leave like Orpah did, to go back to her people, to go back to her culture, to go back to her gods. But instead, Ruth says in verse 14, it says that it, of this of Ruth in 14, that Ruth clung to Naomi and promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. Look at how Ruth responds in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, what's interesting about the text is that this word clung in verse 14 is the same word to describe the union between a husband and wife in Genesis 2:24. How a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Same word used here. Why on earth would they use the same word? As Ruth cleaves to Naomi, perhaps from this point on in the story, as readers, we're no longer supposed to consider them as two separate individuals, but rather we're to consider them as some sort of package deal in the story. They always go together in the story. We're to consider themselves as bound together in a way that no one is supposed to separate. The two women are a package deal from this point on, and this makes a lot of sense because think about the problems in the story that have to be overcome. If you know the story well, Naomi, who's from Judah, needs a son in order to secure a future for herself. And the only way, because this is the only way that she's going to be able to buy back the field that she lost when they moved to Moab, the family's plot in Bethlehem. But that's an impossibility because she's facing the fact that her womb can no longer bear life. She can't bear a son. She's too old to get pregnant. But Ruth has a fertile womb, but she's not the right nationality. There's no way a Moabite could inherit land in Bethlehem. This isn't her home. This isn't her people. And the people were instructed by the law to never let a Moabite be included in their assembly. But if they're inseparable, think about that. If they always go together, if we consider the two women somehow kind of as one, as a package deal, where you can't have one without the other, then suddenly Naomi has the nationality and the family lineage to inherit land, but Ruth has the womb that's needed to bear a son in order to inherit that land. And this is what we see when we get to chapter 4. Are we getting to see how complex this story is? Right? This is actually like an Old Testament surrogate pregnancy story. Isn't that crazy? But as I said this, the story has something profound to teach us about love. A specific kind of love, hesed, loyal love. And as we read further into the story, all the other people in the community, they start to watch Ruth keep this promise to take care of Naomi over and over again. Ruth, at great cost to herself, just keeps fulfilling this promise to stick with Naomi, to stay by her side, to cling to her, and to work forever toward her good. And as people witness just how loyal the Moabite is to her mother-in-law, they exclaim that Ruth is the embodiment of hesed. This is what Jewish commentators Tamara Eskenazi and Tikva Freimer Kensky say about the story of Ruth. They write, "No story in the Bible demonstrates more fully than the book of Ruth the extraordinary power of love channeled as hesed, kindness or generosity that goes beyond the expected obligation. No book better models what it means to love the stranger and what it means to demonstrate hesed in a way that not only repairs a ruptured family history, but also creates a community into which one wants to bring a child." And what we'll see as we read further in the story of Ruth is that her loyal love is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. Rather, it's an expression of Ruth's own character. Ruth isn't motivated by what Naomi can give her. The loyal love is something that already exists within her. In fact, this is who she is. She just is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. That's loyal love. That's what Ruth embodies. But Ruth is this story that teaches us something about what God's chesed is like as well. Like, for example, in the story about Jacob in Genesis. Jacob, do you know him? He's this treacherous liar, even to his own family. He's this sniveling, deceitful, backstabbing trickster. But despite that, God chooses him nonetheless and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessing to the nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes just how undeserving he is, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of all of the loving kindness you have shown me." And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob. So God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And the story, this is called an act of chesed, his loyal love, because it's about God keeping his word to his people. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than this is who he is. This is who he is. And of course, he wants us to become people of chesed as well. And perhaps one of the most beautiful things about the story of Ruth is that the center of the story is a character from the wrong side of the tracks. She's an outcast. She's been typecast as one of those people, but her character just exudes so much loyal, loving kindness that the people not only begin to notice, they're actually profoundly changed as they watch Ruth's dedication to Naomi. Her loving kindness actually changes the heart of an entire community. In other words, her chesed is infectious, and by the end of the story, it transforms the entire community. And maybe we've been looking at Boaz for too long. As we study this beautiful short story, we're actually called to look even more closely at the Moabite, at Ruth. And as we gaze at Ruth, we begin to see how Jesus is imprinted in her character. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving human. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us, for all creation. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he transforms the entire cosmos. And Jesus did this because it's just who he and the Father are like. Generous, loving, eternally loyal to their promises. And when we experience the purity and power of God's love, loyal love shown through Jesus, it compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and to the people around us. This is what it means to say that God is overflowing with loyal love. Let me pray for us to that end. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. So Jesus, as a bunch of what feels like multiple cans of worms have been opened today, Jesus, I pray, Lord, that the temptation in our hearts is to want to live a safe life where we just try to seal up all of these areas of tension as fast as possible. But Jesus, as you just begin to lovingly open maybe some layers of complexity and tension and difficulty and even scandal in this story, Jesus, I pray that, Lord, you would first and foremost confirm your presence with us. I thank you, Jesus, that you love us exactly where we are at today. Lord, maybe some of us in this room, as we talked about, maybe some of the more rated 18A versions of Old Testament stories, Jesus, maybe we come with a past history or we're living in a current history, Lord, of things that are complex and broken. And Jesus, this story teaches me in my heart, Lord, that you're right there with me in the midst of the tension and the brokenness and the struggle. And that, Jesus, you are a God of loyal love. Lord, you are true to your promises. Lord, what you say will be done. And to that, we have so much gratitude today. Jesus, that you're just drawing us closer and closer to your heart. Teach us, Lord, to be loving like you are, generous, Lord, steadfast in our love and our posture to people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.